Our children make their way to children's worship. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. In your pew Bible, it's page 61. Exodus chapter 20. I'll begin reading in verse 18. Now when all of the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off, and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be with you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold.'" This is God's word. Please be seated. Years ago, we took a group of high school students on a mission trip to England. And it was the last Sunday, and we were in the little church where we'd been ministering. It was a Methodist church. And it was run, the ministry was run by Baptist missionaries, and a Presbyterian was preaching. So there was a lot of interesting dynamics. But I was going through John 3:16, phrase by phrase, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And so I'd gotten through "whoever believes in Him" and explained what it meant to believe in Christ, to put our trust and faith in Him. And I talked about the fact that people will perish if they don't do that. And so as I'm going through this, one of the young single moms who had been bringing her four kids to the Bible clubs that week interrupted me. You can do that in a small church. Please don't do it today. It was nerve-wracking. But anyway, she interrupted me and she said, "Benny, you're saying that we have to believe in Jesus Christ to get to heaven." And I thought I said that pretty well, but she was helping me. I said, "Alexa, that's right. That's exactly right." And she said, "You're saying that only those who believe in Jesus Christ go to heaven and the rest will perish for all eternity." I said, "Alexa, you got it. That's it. You got it." And she said, "No, that's not it. I don't believe that." And she stood up and she started yelling and putting her finger in my face. She said, "This man is preaching fear. He's preaching fear. Let's get out of here." And she starts calling all of her kids and collecting them, as they say in England, and said, "Let's get out of here. The man's preaching fear. We're not staying here." And so all of the high school students who had fallen asleep during my sermon, they're awake now. And so they're watching and wondering what's going on. There's a commotion. The poor little missionary ladies were saying, "Alexa, think about the children. Please don't leave. Don't leave." And I'm just shook. And so I said, "Yes, please don't leave." And so she went to the back and she stopped, and I finished my sermon quickly. I don't have any idea what I said, but we finished it. And so I went back to talk to her, and she was angry still, and she was shaking her finger at me and, "You're preaching fear. You're preaching fear." And we were in the back, and this was a little small church. There was a little small foyer, goes immediately out to the sidewalk, and there was a big, intersection out there. It's very dangerous. And so one of her daughters, Sarah, kept going out in the foyer, and she was mad at me. Alexa was mad at me, but she was yelling at her daughter, and it was very distracting. She said, "Get back in here, Sarah. Get away from the door. Get away from the door." And so finally, I just was frustrated, and I said, "Alexa, why are you preaching fear to your daughter? Why do you keep yelling at her? Why are you saying that to her?" And she said, "I don't want anything to happen to her. I don't want her to go out there. It's dangerous." And she said, I said, "But why? Why are you saying that? Well, I don't want her to go out and get in the street and get run over." And I said, "But why? Why are you telling her that?" She said, "Because I love her. Because I love her." And I said, "That's it, Alexa. That's it. You see, you know that there's a dangerous road out there. And I know that there's a dangerous broad road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. And then there's just a small road that leads to eternal life, and few are those who find it. And so maybe I'm preaching fear, but it's out of the amazing love of God." And she calmed down, and we had a great conversation. We talked for a long time, and she didn't pray to receive Christ, but she began to understand what the love of God meant for the believer. And so I think of that story often, especially as I think about the fear of God. And so a few weeks ago, Pastor Reeder was on Sunday night, he was preaching through Habakkuk, and he asked the question, when's the last time you've ever heard a sermon on the fear of God? And I said, that's my confirmation. That's what I was thinking about doing, is the fear of God. And so I felt like that was confirmation that that's what I ought to do. I did go ask Pastor Reeder, though, and said, you okay with me doing this, you know, because I didn't want the wrath of the pastor on me if he was planning to preach on the fear of God. No, I'm totally joking. I actually said that to him, and he laughed. He said, no, I wasn't planning on giving a sermon. You're good, so go ahead. So I want this morning for us to think for a few minutes about the fear of God, keeping in mind the love of God in our minds as we think about it, and realizing and remembering that there is no contradiction whatsoever between the two. Psalm 33:18 states, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. Fear of God and the love of God brought together. I was thinking about Pastor Reeder saying, when is the last time you heard a sermon? And I thought, you know, I'm thankful that really and truly we hear, in one sense, sermons on the fear of God every week, because one of the key elements of godly fear is a submission to God's Word. That's where we understand God's greatness. And so week after week, His Word is faithfully preached by our pastor with an exalted view of God, His greatness, His mercy, His love, and His grace. And the Scriptures present to us the fear of God as a guiding principle for the life of a believer throughout, from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. This is an important principle that God wants us to develop in our life, which is critical. And the first way that we begin to develop a fear of God is to think correctly about Him. In 1961, A.W. Tozer wrote a book on the attributes of God called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in it, his first chapter was titled, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And he said, how we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he said, it's critical that our ideas and thoughts about God are as close to possible correspond with who God really is. And Tozer goes on to say, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts totally unworthy of God. Well, the fear of God and godly fear frees us from this error. We need to recover the doctrine of the fear of God and how and the proper place it should have in our lives as Christians. The passage before us helps us with this. And so first, look in verse 18. We see the reaction of the people to the terrifying majesty of God. And when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. This event began in chapter 19 of Exodus. We really should put them both together. And it was right, all of these physical displays were going on right when Moses was getting ready to go to be up on the mountain and receive the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And so that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 20. And really, you'd need to go through all of Deuteronomy, first 10 books of Deuteronomy, to get a feel for what's going on, where Moses recounts what happens at this moment. Now, their traumatic encounter with God's holy transcendence and immanence shakes the very foundation of the earth. And those two big words we just need to always remember is just simply transcendence means God's otherness. He's not like anything at all in creation. He is completely separate from and sovereign over His creation. Prophet Isaiah, God and through the prophet Isaiah says it this way, to whom then will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? That's God's transcendence, His otherness. But His immanence is just simply He's close to us. And Moses, in recounting what's going on here in Exodus, later in Deuteronomy says it this way, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? God is other than us, His creation, but He's close to us and He loves us. And we need to work hard to keep both of those attributes, all of the attributes of God together. Otherwise, we will lose a correct understanding of who God is if we don't. Now, during our confession of truth and our hymn of ascents, we sang God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And we need to remember this because when we speak of the terrifying and traumatic display of God's holy presence, we need to also keep in mind that this includes the presence of the second and third persons of the Trinity. The pre-incarnate Christ was there on Mount Sinai. And so we need to remember that. In many ways, the majesty, which we sang about in these songs, the majesty of the Trinity is in its mystery. One theologian said years ago, if you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But he said, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. It's something that we've got to keep before us. And sometimes when we are delving into the mystery of the Godhead, His power, His glory, His hiddenness, His incomprehensibility, and sometimes the best and most proper response that we can have when we don't understand is simply to humble ourselves, to raise our hands and bow our heads, and to say, God, You are God, and then keep silent. The second verse of our hymn, Holy, 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 that we sang, sums up what happened in verse 18 and leads us into what's going to happen in verse 19. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, love, and purity. You see, when men and women lose a high view of who God is, when they lose the proper fear of God, then they want nothing to do with Him. And that's the request we see in verse 19 when it says, and the people said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. They're terrified. They're asking for a mediator. When the people of Israel looked on Mount Sinai, while in the very presence of God and heard His thunderous voice, they were overwhelmed with the condemning power of the law pointed at them as sinners, rebellious sinners, and they realized they were in deep trouble. Now, one of the first things people do when they get in trouble with the law is hire a lawyer. But a lawyer couldn't help the people in this case. There was no arguing their case before an all-knowing and perfect and holy and just God. No, they desperately needed a mediator, a substitute, someone to stand in their place. So they looked to Moses and they said to Moses, you represent us lest we die. You see, the law shows us our sinfulness in the midst of God's holiness and it condemns us to death. But odd, isn't it? In this same verse, it says, do not let God speak to us. I wonder how Moses was going to go give that message to God. He says, do not let God speak to us. Many, if not most people, want the Lord to speak to them directly. We want that. Even though we often do not take the time to listen to Him daily through His holy word. See, most of the misery in our life comes from not listening to and obeying the word of God, which is how He speaks to us today. Hearing and heeding the word is what all of the children of God should be about. And actually, that gives us an advantage over the people, the Israelites, even though they were eyewitnesses and even though they heard God's thunderous voice for themselves, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And He enables us to hear the word, to understand the word, the holy, precious, living word, so that we might grow in respect to our salvation, as we've been learning in 1 Peter through our study. Well, Moses gives then the rationale for God's terrifying demonstration, and he gives that in verse 20. Listen, he says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. In this verse, we have a fear that is condemned and a fear that is commended. That's where I got the title of my sermon, From Fear to Fear. You see, we want to replace one type of fear with another. Want to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. In Luke 12, there's another place where we see this exchange of the two types of fear when Jesus is speaking. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after they have nothing more that they can do, But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now remember who's saying that. The second person of the Trinity. He's saying, fear me. He's saying, because Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he said, there is a sense of fearing me. But then look what Jesus says. Remember, keep the love, fear of God and love of God together. Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. What Jesus is saying there is, I love you. I care for you. And we know that the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. And so what John is saying is, once you become a believer, the fear of punishment is gone. No longer have to fear ever again that we will be punished as God's children. But the fear of God still remains. We trade one fear for the other. The fear of man has a powerfully negative effect on us as believers. So much so that as much as we fear those who kill the body, I'm afraid that we may fear those who mock the body even more. And what do I mean? Those who mock us as Christians. So let the world and the media and relatives and friends mock and ridicule Christians, and we cower in silence. And we're afraid to own Jesus as King and Lord of our lives for fear of what someone may say about us. But you see, godly fear gives us confidence in sharing with the lost. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We seek to win others to Christ, and we definitely need God to develop the fear of him in our lives so that he can develop even a greater lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship as we've been focusing on. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You see, the fear of man always moves us in the wrong direction. It moves us away from faith and trust in God, to have faith and trust in ourselves. And the fear of man moves us and resists faith, and the fears of man paralyze us and cause us to operate in the flesh instead of operating by the power of the Spirit. And in many ways, many fears are devastating on people as they deal with them. Pastor Reeder and I were talking recently, and I like the way he put it. He said, the fear of man is a sinful substitute of Satan for the fear of God. That's it. The fear of man is a sinful substitute by Satan of the fear of God. Common fear that we all face is the fear of failure. And Reverend Ray Tucker is going to preach on that tonight, so I'd encourage you to come back. Well, Moses told them, do not fear. And then he says, God has come to test you. God's purpose in this terrifying demonstration is that the fear of him would be before them. It's a test. And so it was therefore a test of obedience. Now, our obedience never is a means for earning any merit or blessings before God. And we certainly don't obey God perfectly. But that's why we needed a perfect Savior, a perfect mediator, and one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us in Jesus. But sometimes we get confused about this. And our Shorter Catechism tells us that we break the law daily in heart, speech, and behavior. And so we continually flee to Christ for forgiveness. But sometimes we get confused about this as Christians and God's law in our life. And we repeat slogans without a lot of thought. So we say things like, Christianity is about a relationship and not about rules, as if the rules and commands of God are a bad thing for us. But the rules of God are only bad when we try to be saved by them, or when we misuse the law, as it says in the Scripture. But the used correctly, even though the law cannot save us, it does guide us And it tells us what pleases God. And all relationships have rules. So think about the rules of marriage. My oldest daughter, Lauren, gets married in 2 weeks. And imagine she and JB, her fiancé, coming in and declaring, "Our marriage is based on a relationship and not on rules." Well, I'd scratch my head and think, that's kind of strange. Because you're going to actually stand before God and witnesses, and you're going to make promises. You're going to vow to keep the rules of marriage. You're going to promise that you will love and cherish and submit and be kind and be patient and be forgiving, and that you're not going to commit adultery, and that you're not going to lie to one another, and many, many more. And you're actually going to promise and see that the constraint of those rules are actually the very things that give you the maximum amount of freedom in your marriage, because the rules of marriage are designed to promote happiness and the holiness of marriage. It's the breaking of them that leads to unhappiness and misery. And likewise, the rules of our relationship with God are designed to promote our happiness and to prevent our misery and to preserve our holiness. It's the breaking of God's rules and laws that lead us to misery, not keeping them. Sin is the ultimate killer of all joy and happiness, not obedience. And so now it's true that a relationship with Christ is about love, but it's a love that delights in keeping God's law. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the Apostle John said, "This is the love of God, that you keep my commandments, and my commandments are not burdensome to you." So it's a growth in grace of understanding the beauty of God's law and for us. So you have the fear of God and the love of God and joyful obedience. And all of these are fruits of God's powerful and amazing grace in our lives. So what is a definition of the fear of God? We've talked about the fear of God a lot, but what is a definition? Well, the scripture does more describing of the fear of God than defining it. But I'm going to take an attempt at defining the fear of God. The fear of God is a holy reverence and awe-inspiring love for God, coupled with godly wisdom and joyful obedience, with a holy dread of ever sinning against God. Fear of God is a holy reverence and awe-inspiring love for God, coupled with godly wisdom and joyful obedience, with a holy dread of ever sinning against God. And the proverb says we're to live in that kind of fear always. So how do we live in it always? Well, we live in that fear with the conscious awareness that we are continually in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire, but he's a compassionate Father, a loving Savior, and a comforting and a holy comforter. See, think for just a minute about the numerous blessings that the Bible lays on us as we practice the fear of God. Just a few from one book, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that it instructs us in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. You cannot be proud and fear God at the same time. Humility is a part of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is our strong confidence. It prolongs life. And blessed is everyone who fears the Lord always, Proverbs says. Isn't that incredible? Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, says that we will not grow in the fear of God unless we work at it. And so I want to give you three practical steps of how you can work at developing the fear of God in your life. The first step is do a sustained study in your small group. Say, "I'm not in a small group." Get in one. Pull people together. Do a sustained study on the fear of God. Start with Exodus chapters 19 and 20, get a good commentary, then move to Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 10, then move to Hebrews 12 and Luke 12. You do a sustained study in that for a while, it'll be great, because it's in the Word of God that we find the fear of God. Second thing you can do is study the attributes of God. Two small books, but are packed with the truth on the attributes of God, both by A.W.s. It was a popular name back then. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, and A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God. It's a great study of the attributes. And then thirdly, get Jerry Bridges' book, is what I wanted to title the sermon, The Joy of Fearing God. The Joy of Fearing God. Get that. Study it in a small group. It's great. Excellent exposition of the fear of God. Has the 13-week study guide in the back of it. So it'd be a great study for you as you seek to develop this in your life. Well, notice what the verse says, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. You see, the fear of God is a powerful tool against sin in our lives. Pastor Reeder regularly reminds us that we can't make peace treaties with sin. We're not to manage sin. We're to be about killing sin. And in Proverbs, it says that the fear of God causes us to hate evil. And then it says it causes us to turn away from evil. So you see, the fear of God causes us to be sin haters and sin slayers. And that's important for us as believers. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, says this. Anytime we sin with the thought lurking in the back of our mind that God will forgive us, at that moment we're not living in the fear of God. Man, that's convicting to me. Anytime we sin with the thought lurking in the back of our mind that God will forgive us, we're not living in the fear of God. The 16th century reformer John Calvin has an extended section in the Institutes of the Christian Religion on the fear of God. And he said two things that really stood out to me. He said that even though a Christian is forever free from condemnation and punishment because they're in Christ, he said, even though that's the case, he said, Christians actually are more cautious when it comes to how they deal with sin. Even though they're free from punishment and condemnation, they're more cautious. And then he says, when we think about the type of Father that God is to us, He's all-loving, He's gracious, He's all-merciful. He says, even if there were not a hell, the thought of offending Him seems more dreadful than death. That's the fear of the Lord and how we deal with sin. Well, notice in the last section here, the graphic phrase in verse 21 says, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. You see, he represented the people and moved into the mystery of God's holiness and justice. This is part of the reconciling work of a mediator. But now remember, Moses was just a type of Christ. And in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, we see over and over again that Jesus was a superior mediator. He implemented and instituted a new covenant and a better covenant. And so he comes in and serves as the one true mediator between God and man. There is therefore, it says in 1 Timothy, there is therefore one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we need to make no mistake. The reason we can come safely to God in the New Testament is not because God somehow is less angry at sin. He's just senile and he looks around and he winks at us when we commit sin. No, the reason that we come safely to God in the New Testament is because Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, entered into the deep darkness of his Father's wrath for us. Saved us from the wrath to come. And A.W. Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, he said, as Christians, we need to meditate regularly on the wrath of God. You ever do that? Why would a Christian meditate on the wrath of God? He says three reasons. He says that our hearts may be duly impressed with God's utter detestation of sin. He said we're prone to regard sin lightly, to forget its hideousness, and to make excuses for it. Fear, the dwelling on the wrath and understands how much God hates sin. Secondly, he says it begets a fear of God in our hearts. But thirdly is what I love the most. He said when we meditate on God's wrath, it draws out our souls in fervent praise that we have been forever delivered from the wrath that is to come. Amen. So we're delivered. Well, in the last two verses here, 22 and 23, God repeats the same warning over and over again, and that is our proneness to idolatry. An idol is anything that we esteem and love, fear or serve, delight in or depend upon more than God. And that's why the Apostle John said, little children, guard yourselves from idols, from growing into idolatry. The writer of Hebrews pulls what happened here in Exodus together in chapter 12. I wish we could spend a lot of time there, but we can't. But he pulls together these two things and reminds us and shows us a contrast of what's happening. He says back then in Exodus, there was doom and gloom and terror. And he said, but now we've come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the holy city, and to innumerable angels, and to the joyful assembly. He says, instead of doom and gloom, there's great joy now. And he says, we're receiving a kingdom. And he says that it's we're to worship God in reverence and awe. And so you've got all this. And Jesus is a mediator of a better way. So he's given us the greatness of the spiritual kingdom of Christ and the spiritual mountain. But he also has in there and makes it clear that it's the same God. And he's just as fearful. He says he's the judge of all. And he says back then he shook the earth. He said, but once more I will shake the heavens. And he says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. What cannot be shaken? His spiritual kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom, and every one of us who are in it cannot be shaken. Do you understand that? That if you're a child of God, it would be as impossible for God now to reject you as one of his adopted sons and daughters as it would be for him to reject his own only begotten son, Jesus Christ. That's how safe you are in the unshakable kingdom. But he says our God is a consuming fire, and we're to remember that. We're to remember that God is the same and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Well, Moses, in reflecting on all of this in Deuteronomy, he sums up what he's been saying and what happened back there in Exodus. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." It's a great summary that God wants to develop in our life, the fear of God based on his great love for us. Turn, if you would, as we close to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And as you turn there, I'd like to speak to anyone who's here or listening that may not be a Christian today. Maybe you've never put your trust in Christ. One of the most horrific verses, an awful state of all of men and women, is found in Romans 3. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if that's you and you're an unbeliever, think about what's going on here in Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers in council together against the Lord and against his anointed, meaning Jesus. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is sinful man shaking their fist at God and saying, we want to destroy you. We want to kill your anointed. By the way, we did do that. Remember? But then it says, how's God going to respond to all of this when men are mocking him and criticizing him and shaking their fist and denying him? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. And then it says, when God comes to speak, he says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And jump down to verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and perish, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. If you're not a Christian today, please know that in the cross of Christ, the justice and wrath of God were totally satisfied in him. And if that's who you are, God has offered full and free forgiveness and salvation forever and ever. If you've never come to Christ, if you're an unbeliever, stop being an unbeliever and believe. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, not in the way that Judas did in betrayal and unbelief, but in humble submission to his authority, lest he be angry and you receive his wrath, because God's wrath is either on you if you're not a Christian or on his Son for you. Kiss the Son in repentance and faith, for he gives eternal life and eternal peace forever and ever, and forever frees you from eternally perishing. Kiss the Son with adoration and take refuge in Him and be happy and blessed forever. Flee in fear to Jesus Christ alone, and you will be forever safe in His arms and saved from the wrath that is to come. And Jesus' amazing grace will transform you from an enemy to a friend, because He is a friend for sinners. God poured out His holy wrath on His only begotten Son that you could be adopted into His family and forever safe and secure through His unfailing love for you. Kiss the Son and live forever. Let's pray. Father, if there is anyone here that's listening and doesn't know you, I pray that they would flee to Christ, that they would say to you, as your love and grace is offered to them, forgive me, Jesus. Come into my life. Change me. Make me the person you want me to be. Bring me into your forever family. And love me. And help me to love you. And then, Father, I pray for those of your people today that you would develop in us a holy fear of God that flows out of your incredible love for us, that we might glorify and enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.